I love that Josh had us sing that song that's straight out of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. That the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Because we worship a true and living God. Which is maybe why the writers of Scripture are constantly suggesting that we be quick to listen and slow to speak. And maybe that's why Jesus also tells His disciples that when they pray, they shouldn't go on and on and on and on, because we worship a God who might just have something to say. And I'd love for us to begin this morning with just a few moments of silence, asking this God and listening to this God, hoping that He has a word for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer and silence this morning. Father, we gather in Your presence this morning, excited to be near You, excited to be in fellowship with You, excited enough that sometimes, Father, we talk more than we listen. And Father, I just pray that as we open up Your Word this morning, that You would speak, a convicting word to us, that You would challenge us, that You would change us, and that You would transform us from the inside out, Father, that Your Spirit would move and work and breathe and have its way with us, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter Rollins writes this great little parable. He says, in a world where following Christ is decreed to be a subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer, arrested, and dragged before a court. You have been under clandestine surveillance for some time now, and so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs which show you attending church meetings, speaking at religious events, and participating in various prayer and worship services. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home, religious books that you own, worship CDs, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the poems, pieces of prose, and journal entries that you had lovingly written concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. This is a well-worn book with scribbles, notes, drawings, and underlinings throughout, evidence, if it were needed, that you had read and reread the sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you've been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with the large body of evidence that has been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence and have been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and remain focused. Once the prosecution is finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask if you have anything to add, but you remain silent and resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. So like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive word of your punishment. Once seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters the room, stands before you, looks deep into your eyes, and begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty. Your heart freezes. Then in a split second, the fear and terror that had moments before threatened to strip your resolve are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Not guilty. What evidence is there to prove that you're guilty? The judge asks. And you say, what about the poems and the prose that I wrote? You reply. They simply show that you think of yourself as a poet, Nothing more, the judge says. But what about the services I spoke at, the times I wept in church, and the long sleepless nights of prayer? Evidence that you are a good speaker, an actor, and nothing more, replied the judge. It is obvious that you deluded those around you, and perhaps at times you even deluded yourself. But this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law. But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that no amount of evidence would convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a great and long forgotten secret. This court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and your church attendance. It has no concern for worship with words and a pen. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create it. So until you live as Christ and His followers, until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. For the past few months, we have been studying through the book of Acts. And we're calling this series Witness because as Jesus begins in this book, He tells His disciples that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and then spreading to Judea and Samaria, and eventually they'll even make their way to the ends of the earth. And as we came last week to Acts chapter 22, we found Paul and we left him there in prison, awaiting trial. And throughout the rest of Acts, Paul will be in chains. He's going to be constantly dragged before courts and important figures. He's going to be asked to defend his actions and respond to the accusations that are being made against him. And the question is, will there be enough evidence to convict him? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 22. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, the 30th verse of Acts chapter 22. This is what Luke tells us. It says, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble, and then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all of these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Well, if Paul hasn't quite figured it out just yet, I think it's starting to dawn on him that the majority of the witnessing he'll be doing, the majority of the testimony he'll be giving, won't be taking place in the courtyards of towns. It will be taking place in a lot of courtrooms of important figures and government officials. In fact, he'll even find himself witnessing to the Emperor Caesar himself, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Because you'd think somewhere along the way, somebody's going to take matters into their own hands and just kill Paul because he's always running his mouth, isn't he? He has a hard time being quiet. Paul doesn't know when to be quiet. Paul's one of those people that you never have to wonder what he's thinking, right? He always speaks his mind. It dawns on me now, we may have a few of you that might be related to Paul in this room, right? Yeah? You never really have to wonder what that person's thinking. Paul is one of these people. He's going to say what is important to him. He's always going to talk. And so, just like Jesus, Paul's going to be taken before the Sanhedrin and before the high priest, and he's also going to be struck in the face. But unlike Jesus, Paul's got something to say about it, right? He says, "You whitewashed wall, you're going to get what's coming to you." And then somebody tells him, "That's the high priest." And Paul all of a sudden realizes he's just talked trash to the highest person within the priesthood. And so he apologizes for it. And he says, "I didn't know. I shouldn't have done that." But by the way, the fact that Paul does not know that Ananias is the high priest says a whole lot more about Ananias than it does about Paul, because he's acting like anything but a high priest. But then in a very Jesus-like moment, Paul sees his opponents there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He sizes them up, and then he divides them by what he says. So he answers their questions, but he's going to divide them in the process. And Jesus was masterful at this, right? Somebody would come to him with a question with the intent of trapping him, and he would answer their question with maybe a question of his own. Or he'd tell a story. He had this masterful way of eluding their questions or addressing their questions, but on his own terms, and in such a way that confounded his opponents. They always struggled to get Jesus right where they wanted him. And so Paul does the same thing here. He stands up looking at these two groups who have butted heads constantly over the years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "Brothers, I'm with these guys. I'm a Pharisee. In fact, I believe in the resurrection of the dead just like they do. And that's why I'm in chains before you this day." And immediately the two groups begin to bicker. The Sadducees start saying, "This guy's crazy. You can't actually believe that the dead are risen." And the Pharisees go, "Hang on. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Are you saying that we're crazy too? We don't actually believe Jesus is alive and spoke to him, but you know, maybe it was a spirit or an angel." And all of a sudden, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have forgotten that Paul's even in the room and they're at each other's throats. It's about to get ugly again. So the Roman commander brings Paul back into the barracks and he decides to regroup. Let's figure out what the next plan will be. Keep reading with me, if you will. Verse 12. It says, "The next morning some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men who were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.' But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked for me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.'" So somehow, we're not told how, somehow Paul's nephew hears some whispers, hears some rumblings that there is a plot afoot, that they're planning on killing Paul and ambushing him if they can just get the soldiers to bring him from one building to another. He hears about it and he goes and tells the commander about all of this. And this isn't just some guys letting off steam, right? They're not just running their mouths. They're pretty serious about this. In fact, some of them have taken a vow and they've said, "We're not going to eat or drink again until we have killed this Paul," which is not something you do lightly. You don't take a vow like that. But how many times have you heard somebody say something like, "As God is my witness, I will not rest until..." Then they find out that may take a little longer than we anticipated, right? Might need to have to rest between now and between then. And the commander has thought about it. He's already had to break up two or three riots with this Paul in town. And the last thing he wants is for a Roman citizen to get killed on his watch. So what he's going to do is he's going to devise a plan. In the middle of the night, they're going to sneak Paul away. And he's going to send Paul with some 470 troops over to Caesarea. And he's going to guard him all the way there. And he's going to send him with this letter that says this in verse 26. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their own law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. And that's when things start to get really interesting. Because you get the sense that this small, local, controlled story all of a sudden has spread like wildfire, and it's become national news across the empire. It's like now the media has gotten involved, and people are fighting to get into the courtroom, right? Have you ever seen this take place at different times and different places? The Jews have lawyered up. They've gotten themselves a hotshot attorney named Tertullus, and they're going to bring their case before Paul. You know, they hire the Gloria Allred of their day, right? This is a well-known guy. And Paul, this mysterious, well-educated Roman citizen, he's going to decide to forgo his right to legal counsel or representation. He's going to represent himself. And all of this is going to take place before the honorable Judge Felix, whose reputation of the day was anything but honorable. He's a former slave, and he has a terrible reputation of always using his power to gain more wealth and prestige for himself, of abusing his power at his disposal. And in fact, crime was rampant during his time as governor. He was anything but excellent, as Claudius Lysias addresses him. You know, last week marked the 20th anniversary of the O.J. Simpson trial, and this trial here in Acts chapter 23 kind of has that feel to it, right? The media frenzy, it's a circus, it's a sideshow. There's no way this is going to be a fair or ordered trial. And look at how Tertullus, the young hotshot attorney, begins his prosecution. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. It says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all of these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were in fact true. So Tertullus begins like any slick lawyer does, right? Flattery. Oh, I got an oh yeah. I've been here a year and a half. That's my first oh yeah. What do you think about that, Andy Little? Oh yeah. He's flattering him, right? Oh, excellent Felix, we have long enjoyed the peace that your reign has brought about here. Just adding it on, sugarcoating it as much as he possibly can. We're also grateful for your wonderful leadership. And here's their case in a nutshell. Luke says they're going to say Paul's a troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, riots ensue. They may be onto something there. He's the ringleader of some dangerous sect that's committed to the teachings of a dead Nazarene. And he tried to desecrate the temple by bringing a Gentile into their inner courts. Now you need to know Felix couldn't care less about Paul belonging to a sect from some dead man of Nazareth. And he also couldn't care less about them desecrating the holy Jewish temple. But what he does care about is somebody's going around starting riots. Because he doesn't want anybody to disturb the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Because if word gets back to Caesar that Felix can't handle this insurrectionist, this guy who's inciting these large crowds, then like Ricky Ricardo, he's going to have some splaining to do, right? And he doesn't want to have to deal with that. And so he cares very much about this. But before he makes a rash decision, he wants to hear what Paul has to say in response. And this is what Paul says, verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they called a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you to bring these charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Paul doesn't go for flattery. I like that. He's not like Tertullus. He just begins by stating the cold, hard truths. Tertullus, you have been a governor for a long time, right? This is a single man, right, who's not learned that stating the cold, hard truth is not necessarily the best way to get about in this world. Those of us who have married have learned that how you say something is sometimes as important as what you say, right? When Leslie and I were first married, if she would make like a new recipe or something, you know, a cook a new recipe, and then ask me afterwards what I thought of it, I thought I was commenting on how good the recipe was. I was wrong. I didn't realize I was answering a question about her skills as a cook or her inherent worth as a human being. But you learn this thing, right? You learn these things as you go about as a married person. But Paul's single. He gets none of this. He just states the cold, hard truth. No flattery. You've been a governor for a very long time. And this is what Paul says. I'm no insurrectionist. I'm a faithful Jew who simply believes that the things that the prophets and the law have been anticipating for a long time. They call us a sect, but we're in total agreement with everything that the Scriptures have to say. And he says, I'm innocent of these charges. They've given you no proof, in fact. The ones who are accusing me of having started a riot and desecrating the temple, he says, aren't even here today. They've gone back home to Asia. And so if anybody's got anything to say, they should say it now. They've given you no proof. And he says, I am guilty of one thing. I believe in the resurrection. Did you catch that? This is the third time in a few short verses that Paul says, the reason I'm here today, the reason that everybody is so upset with me, is simply this. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He used that statement earlier to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but now it seems like Paul really does believe this is the main issue. This is why everywhere he goes, riots ensue. The hope of resurrection, apparently, is some unsettling news. And this has been true since John the Baptist came on the scene when he was preaching repentance. Because what John and all those who came after him have insisted is that heaven is coming to earth. And that time is a whole lot closer than what you might think. And what Paul insists, and what constantly gets him into trouble, is his conviction that one day there will be a resurrection of the dead. And that future hope has implications for how we are to live now in the present, which is great news, unless you like how things are in the present, right? Which leads us to the Sadducees, because they're the ones who ran the temple. They weren't supposed to be the priests, but they were basically able to buy the priesthood when Rome came to power. It was a business to them. Business was good. Which is why they always got spooked when somebody started talking about the resurrection. Because a resurrection hope insists that one day God's going to set the world right. That those who've done wrong will give an account for their actions. That those who've oppressed the poor and the marginalized will one day have to stand before the Almighty. That those who worship the God of power and wealth will one day stand before that true and living God. And I think the Sadducees in us perhaps need to be reminded of the resurrection hope. Because living in the wealthiest nation on earth, sometimes it blinds us to the sufferings and the injustices that many others experience. And just like the Sadducees, I think we need to be reminded that there is in fact a spiritual realm, that angels and demons exist, that the Holy Spirit is active and alive and powerful today. And that one day God's going to set the world right, and all will give an account for that. And for the Pharisee in us, I think we need to be reminded that how things one day will be in heaven is how we are called to live in the here and the now. That God's holy nation, it's not sectarian, it's not exclusive, but rather that God is throwing open the gates of His kingdom to people from every nation and tribe and race and socioeconomic status and gender. That at Christ's heavenly table there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. We live in a world that's marked by racism, tribalism, divisions of class and wealth, patriarchal dominance. And resurrection hope calls us to embrace God's future kingdom now, on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the greatest question I think we can ask as a church, I don't think it's what did the earliest disciples do. That's a really good question, because we certainly learn a lot about what following Jesus means by looking at the early church and their attempts to follow him. It's a great question. But you know, I think the greatest question is that we can ask, it's where is God taking us? And this is one of the crucial things I've been trying to communicate as we've studied through the book of Acts, that the primary disposition of the earliest disciples seems to be not backwards, but forwards. That is, the question they seem to be asking, and the question I'm convinced we need to be asking, is this. When God's all done, when He's finished His work of new creation, when He has restored all things back to Himself, what will it look like? And let's get in line with that now. Let's lean into that reality. And so the next time some question comes up about how we should interpret certain scriptures, or how we should respond to certain cultural trends, or how we are going to bicker about some issue we love to fight about, I think one of the questions we have to be asking in those conversations is, where is God taking us? What kind of world is God trying to create? Because this is what it means to have resurrection hope. That one day God will set the world right. And that we're called to live in the present now as things will one day be in the future, on earth as it is in heaven. And perhaps now what you can see why the message of resurrection was such unsettling news to those who first heard it. But this is who we are, isn't it? We're a people of resurrection hope. This is our story. This is who we claim to be. I guess the only question now is there enough evidence to convict us? If you're here this morning and need the prayers of some godly men, we're going to have some shepherds down front. Some shepherds who are committed to this resurrection hope of living it out and living those implications regardless of what that may mean. We're going to have some down front. We're going to have some in the back. We'll also have some prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you if you just want to write one of those and don't want to respond publicly. But we just want you to know if there's a need you have this morning, whatever that may be. It could be a joy to celebrate, a triumph, a victory you've experienced. It could be a sorrow or a burden that you want to share. Whatever your need may be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?